get into 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I've got to get into 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I said that the circumcision evangel is recognition that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and this must be a heart recognition, not a nominal recognition. It must be a knowing who Jesus Christ is, not merely taking his name upon yourself. The one thing the circumcision doesn't have to worry about is the death of Christ. The death of Christ is not part of the circumcision evangel. It's not. It's part of Paul's. The death of Christ was not presented to Israel as something that they needed to grasp onto and understand. No, it was just that Jesus Christ was the appointed one, the sent one to Israel to consummate law. And in him, they were to put their trust, and they were to rely on his righteousness, not theirs. In Paul's evangel, a cornerstone is the death of Christ. You see, I think I'm the only guy that has tried to look at Satan's motives. I've looked at these giant teachings in Christianity, eternal torment, free will, the Trinity, and I'm the only one, I think, who's asked myself, I know these are teachings of demons, and the hypocrisy of false expressions, as Paul talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 4. But I look like a lawyer in a courtroom. I'm asking myself, what is Satan's motive for coming up with these teachings and for injecting them into the world via church councils and creeds? And it's to, of course, derail anyone from believing in the truth of what Christ accomplished. Because I told you that this thing wasn't done in a corner. So Satan can't deny it, but he can lie about it, and he can distract people from it. You would think Jesus Christ wouldn't need to pray. I know, and yet he does. He prays strong. He prays hard. He clamors. He cries. He cries out to God. Been there, done that. Wow. But Jesus Christ, I mean, that is, you just don't figure it's going to happen with him. He's the Son of God, right? Oh boy. Hey everybody, this is Martin Zunder. Yeah, he's the Son of God, and yet he has been so made like us. He was so made like us that he himself suffered the relative viewpoint. He suffered in that, he knew the future, but he had to go through all the trauma. And in a way, we know the future. We don't know the immediate future, but we know that we are going to be seated with Christ among the celestials. But in the meantime, we cry and we clamor, and he did that too. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, again, we talked a couple days ago about Christ being a high priest who is able to relate to our infirmities. Now, this is a transadministrational truth. Works for the circumcision, works for us too. He's able to help us because we know he's been through it. And in fact, I claim to you that he has been through it even more because he was so sensitive. I figure I'm sensitive too. I mean, I like to think that I am, and it's a curse sometimes. I'm sensitive. I'm a very sensitive person. Please don't say harsh things to me. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but please don't throw sticks and stones, please. Very sensitive, but imagine the sensitivity of Christ, and he's thrown into a bunch of raving lunatics in a raving lunatic land with raving lunatic religionists. And they were all calloused. And we have the mercy built in to us, and that most of us have a thick skin, or we develop it. I don't know if most of us do. Probably not fair of me to say that. Some people have a thick skin. I don't know how people can play video games and shoot people. It's just things blowing up, killing people. I can't even watch that stuff, let alone pull the trigger. I know it's a video game, but I don't think the brain knows. I heard somewhere that the brain doesn't know the difference between cyber violence and actual violence. And so people become calloused. They can watch people die and not worry about it, and blood splatter on a video screen. I think video games are horrible, and it's part of the dumbing down of this society. People waste entire days, weeks, months playing video games, and it's all part of the dumbing down. It's a satanic tactic to make us all stupid so that we can't think critically and learn about Christ. It's all part of it. Television's part of it. Yes, that's true. So this callousness, the Army, they teach you. The Marines, they teach you to kill. Well, the Christian has no business in the armed services where they teach you to kill. I guess the Nazis figured out how to make the Jews not human beings. They calloused themselves against their humanity. And so once you do that, once you consider the object of your wrath not to be a human being, then you can destroy them without empathy, without conscience. And that is the work of a calloused, defiled conscience. But our Lord was the exact opposite of that. And I believe that those who are of His Spirit are also very sensitive. And because the world is calloused, don't kick yourself for being so sensitive. I try not to do this to myself. I figure our Lord was that way too. So whatever these grumpy, leather-skinned, burlap-soled feel-nothings could put up with all the unbelief in Israel, Jesus was hurt. He was cut by it every time he came up against it. Even his own disciples, "Well, Lord, they didn't accept you in that town. What do you say we call fire down upon them?" He says, "You don't even know what spirit you're of." So in the days of his flesh, verse 7, Hebrews 5, he offered both petitions and supplications with strong clamor and tears toward him who was able to save him out of death, He relied on the Father. He knew he was going to die. And again, with all the death in our culture, in movies and in video games, we're inured to it. We're unable to be appalled anymore by death until it looks us in the face. But we're so practiced in witnessing it, we're no longer appalled by it. Not him. He was surrounded by it and it vexed him, and he went to his Father with clamor, strong clamor and tears. He wept to his Father, to him who was able to save him out of death, being hearkened to also for his piety. Even he being a son, the highest son, the firstborn of the Father, even he learned obedience. Verse 8, famous verse here from Hebrews 5. Even he learned obedience from that which he suffered. Now, it's a shock to a lot of people to read that Jesus Christ had to learn anything, but he did. Martin, how can you say that? Because I just read it. He learned obedience from that which he suffered. He went through the normal processes of life. He was a baby. He grew up. He was subject to his parents. He probably buried relatives. He had pets that died. And he learned to obey. To obey is to underhear, Greek word. The English elements of the Greek word underhear. To hear and to heed. Let's just say his parents, for instance. In his humility, he heard what his parents said, and he heeded what his parents said. Two-part process, obey. And he learned how to do it. He had to learn how to do it. I'm never saying he disobeyed, but you've just come from heaven, and you realize that you're now living in the slums of Galilee on a planet that's in the slums of the Milky Way. You're in Nazareth, and you have to learn how to adapt to your new background, just like somebody from society that goes to jail, or somebody that goes exchange student to a foreign country. It's a shock to your system. We're dull to it. And the Hebrews are going to be warned about being dull here soon. But we are dulled to where we live. We're born in this world. I suppose it's a shock for the first couple of seconds. You're pulled out of that warm womb, and they used to hang you upside down and slap your butt. Welcome to the world. No wonder the first thing you do is cry. What a terrible shock. But, you know, 10 seconds later, we're like, don't. Yeah, we get used to it already. You get used to it. He came from heaven. And so he cried. He clamored. We don't realize this enough about Christ. And he learned to play the rules. He learned to obey. He learned to hear and heed how earthlings did things, because he was not an earthling. And you and I, technically, our realm is inherent in the heavens. Philippians, we're not earthlings either. So we also learn obedience through the things we suffer. Are you suffering out there? Yeah. And being perfected, here's another shock. He learned obedience and he was being perfected. In what sense? He was perfect in a sense that he didn't sin, so he was already perfect. But was he? He was, but he wasn't perfect in the sense of adapting to the realm of suffering, because he didn't come from the realm of suffering, came from the realm of perfection into the realm of suffering, and he learned obedience. All this tied in to the main point of Hebrews 5, that they don't have, the Hebrews do not have a high priest not able to relate to them. And we don't have a Savior not able to relate to us. He's Israel's high priest. He's our Savior and our elder brother, firstborn among many brethren. Being perfected, he became the cause of aeonian salvation to all who are obeying him. He obeys, we obey him, the Hebrews obey him, following the footsteps. Not the literal footsteps of Christ. Yeah, not only not the, of course, not the literal, yeah, I'm sorry, of course not the literal footsteps of Christ, but Christianity seems to think that we're supposed to be like Jesus, and of course that's a horrible burden to put on anybody, but we're to follow him in the sense that he heard and heed the words of his Father. We hear and heed his words as they're presented to us in the Scriptures. Hebrews, or Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is not a pattern for us. We're not to go to these books to learn how to be like Jesus. We're to read the letters of Paul. He tells us how to walk according to the resurrected Christ. But the Hebrews did have to pay attention to how Jesus walked when he was on earth, and they obeyed him. Remember, it was or else. Verse 10, being accosted by God, chief priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. We're going to get more into Melchizedek in chapter 7. But for now, I think I'm going to stop. I am really tired. It's the end of the week. It's Friday. I probably sound tired. I am. I think I gave you enough. Oh, cripe. Look at verse 12. Holy Moses. For when also, because of the time, you ought to be teachers, you have need again of one to teach you what are the rudimentary elements of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not of solid nourishment. Wow, what a transadministrational truth. Here are these Hebrews. This is the big thing against Israel, that they have the oracles of God. They've been given all these advantages, and then they don't own up to them. They don't teach them to others because they can't even get them themselves. Remember, Israel is supposed to teach the nations, and they don't even get it. God has to teach Israel before Israel teaches the nations. Likewise, he has to educate us through suffering before we can deal with the suffering in the universe. So you're trained in a thing that you're supposed to go on and do. But if you don't even get the training, how can you go on and do it? So the Hebrews are supposed to be teachers. Verse 12, Hebrews 5, you ought to be teachers, but now I got to give you milk. I got to bring out the Gerber pre-chewed beet mush for you people. And you have to leave the rudimentary elements. The rudimentary elements. Heidi Kopel and I were talking about this yesterday. I actually think that the salvation of all teaching is a rudimentary element. We have to move on from the salvation of all. We have to move on from that basic teaching into the mature truths of the body of Christ, our celestial destiny, the basic elements of Paul's gospel, because you know this. I think I've told you this. You can believe in the salvation of all and not believe one essential element of Paul's gospel. So the Hebrews have to leave the milk, leave the elements. And yes, the salvation of all is milk. It is. It's milk. The sovereignty of God is milk. And yet we get into these epic theological conversations over the sovereignty of God. It's so complicated. No, it's not. God's in control of everything. Any questions? Okay, it's not complicated. God's in control of everything. Any questions? Ephesians 1:11, any questions? 1 Corinthians 5:14, any questions? Romans 11:36, any questions? Romans chapter 9, any questions? It's simple. God's in control of everything. Ask a third grader. God's in control of everything. Susie, do you understand that? Yeah, of course you do. You got to go to a seminary to get that screwed up. And anyone, verse 13, who is partaking of milk is untried in the word of righteousness. See, there's a word of righteousness. You believe the salvation of all and the sovereignty of God. That's milk. But then we're going to go on and learn things about righteousness, our standing before God, our relationship to him. We're talking about relational things. These are a little more complex. Talking about our destiny, talking about what we're going to be doing, talking about our heart, talking about our spirit, talking about our behavior. Yeah, that's a mature spiritual element of this thing, our deportment. Salvation of all, I've been there, done that. What, you don't, if you don't even believe in the salvation of all, you're not on page one. You don't believe in the sovereignty of God, you're not even on page one. And yet this is some highly technical teaching. No, it's not. It's milk. We're feeding you the fruit of the breast here with the salvation of all and the sovereignty of God, even the death of Christ. It's foundational. And we're going to deal with these foundational elements. Going to go point by point in Hebrews chapter 6 on Monday of the things that the Hebrews were supposed to be leaving behind and moving on to maturity. Not leaving behind in that they're no longer foundational, because a foundational truth remains a foundational truth. You build a basement, you build a foundation, and it still exists even as you're working on the cabinets in the kitchen. So we're going to go through this list on Monday, Hebrews chapter 6. I'm looking forward to that. I hope you are, and we'll see you back here Monday. Everybody wants to stay in foundational elements. It's so easy and simple to just stay with what you know. And you stay with what you know, you're comfortable. It's called the comfort zone. The comfort zone. We learn things as a child, and if we stayed there, we would remain children, wouldn't we? Well, Paul doesn't want this for the Hebrews, and he talks about this in chapter 6. Hi, everybody. This is Martin Zender. I promised you I'd get to these foundational things that the Hebrews were supposed to move on from. I promised you that, and here I am on Monday fulfilling that promise by the grace of God. Now, let's chapter 6, verse 1. Wherefore, leaving the word dealing with the rudiments of Christ, we should be brought on to maturity. Let's start there. This is what God wants of us also in Christ, to go on toward maturity. I told you last week that as great a doctrine as the salvation of all is, and as lame a Christian as you would be to not believe it, it's foundational. It's not a high-tech teaching, and neither is the sovereignty of God. So we want to bring people to maturity beyond that. Same thing with these Hebrews, brought on to maturity. Now, in Romans, let's go back to Archangel momentarily here. Romans is mature in a way, but in another way, it's foundational truth. We learn about justification by faith. We learn about God's at peace with us, also called the conciliation. And we learn that we're going to be glorified. And anything we built on this is maturity. Maturity, again, has to do with building on those truths, and it has to do with your walk, with your deportment, with your behavior toward your fellow believers and toward the world. So Paul says, let's go on to maturity to these Hebrews, not again disrupting the foundation of. Now, this is a weird word. It's the same word, the disruption of the world. This was translated foundation in many places. The King James doesn't know the difference between the foundation of the world. Remember, Jesus Christ slain from the foundation of the word of the world. That's a bad translation. He was slain from the disruption of the world. It has nothing to do with a building up, but a casting down. So they're not going to disrupt the foundation. It's kind of like to go back to the foundation. You've already laid the foundation. Why are you going disrupting it? Why are you trying to go back to it? You're continuously looking into the things of the past. You're disrupting the past. I guess the only thing I can think of is you have a photo album, and you go in there, and it's of your childhood, and you disrupt those photos again. You go and you're rearranging them every 5 days. You're just so infatuated with those photographs. You want to see them and rearrange them and fondle them and play with them. It's just like, no, quit disrupting them. Let them lay. Let them be what they are, i.e. foundational times, and this is for the Hebrews, foundational principles. Leave it and go on to maturity. Quit opening that book again. Quit opening the book. Just trust the fact that there is a foundation laid. You don't have to keep going down in the basement. Who keeps going down in their basement to see if there's a foundation? We better go check, see if that basement's still there. Yeah, it's still there. So don't disrupt it again. And here's the repent. There, I'm going to read these, okay? Sorry, I got excited there. I'm going to read these, and then I'm going to elaborate on them. Not again disrupting the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith on God, of the teaching of baptizings, besides the imposition of hands and the resurrection of the dead and the judgment aeonian. There's the six things. And this we will be doing, that is, if God may be permitting. All right, now, let's look at these things one at a time. Six rudiments that the Hebrews are exhorted to leave on the path to maturity. Every one of these things is closely associated with the kingdom. And none of these things are the substructure of the present truth, of the truth of the body of Christ. And I told you I was going to continually contrast. And I'm going to use this as a springboard to give you light concerning your gospel. We're going to really see this in verse 4, but I'm not going to get to verse 4 until tomorrow. We're just going to be in verses 1, 2, and 3 of Hebrews 6. So, repentance. Disrupting the foundation of repentance from dead works. This belongs to the circumcision gospel. These were the keys that Peter used to open the kingdom door in Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized. Both of these. We're going to get to baptism, but repentance was first and be baptized. Acts 2:38. I think I told you, maybe some of you, if you're new to the show, you haven't heard this. I once saw a bumper sticker at a, where was it? It was at a Barnes & Noble in Mansfield, Ohio, and it said, obey Acts 2:38. Acts 2:38, of course, Peter at Pentecost, repent and be baptized, be saved from this crooked generation. That was a specific message for the Israelites of that day. It's all about context. Remember that little thing called context? What were the Hebrews to repent of? They were to be repenting of crucifying their Messiah. Did you crucify the Messiah? No. I didn't either. That was long before I was born. So how can I repent of that? So we're going to start there. Repentance is to change your mind, but it's always about some, it's a generic term. First of all, change your mind. It's always about changing your mind about something specific. Now, when Paul uses the word repentance, as he does sometimes in his evangel, you can't get screwed up here. You could easily get screwed up, but I'm here to help you not get screwed up. It means a change of mind. Paul wants people to change their mind concerning God. Change your mind concerning God being at peace with you. You think God's at war with you? No, because of the cross and because of my gospel, the announcement is being made, God is at peace with you. So change your mind about what you're thinking about God. But this is almost, in Acts 2:38, it's different. It's a ritualistic repentance. It's like you have to repent or you won't be saved from that crooked generation. You won't be saved if you don't repent of crucifying the Messiah. And again, blood were on many of these people's hands. They pronounced that upon themselves. His blood be on us and our children. Oh, that was a really, really bad thing to say because it's been on them ever since, unless they repented. So repentance and baptism are the keys to the kingdom and are not part of our calling. And again, that context is, well, first of all, how can I obey Acts 2:38? I wasn't alive when Acts 2:38 happened. The people who say today, put it on a bumper sticker on a modern car, as opposed to an ancient car, repent and be baptized, can't do it. You might as well say build an ark. You might as well say don't crucify the Messiah. I already missed my opportunity to crucify him. I wasn't born yet. 2,000 years before I was born. Obey Acts 2:38. It's anachronistic. And again, I went to high school with her. Anachronistic. So, it's a good thing to know that this is not associated with our evangel. And baptism isn't either. You know, it's interesting that this letter could be written and probably was to some of the same people who were at Jerusalem during the day of Pentecost. In Jerusalem at Pentecost. I mean, that's pretty cool, I think. These people like saw it all. And here they are. They've been through that whole administration. 40 years has come and gone. And there's no kingdom. And they're like, oh, wait. Yeah, I remember that. Repentance and baptism. But I'm supposed to look on. I'm not supposed to think back to Acts 2:38. Take out my Acts 2:38 picture album and go back and lay that foundation again. Faith is the basis on which the present administration is built. The Jews were religionists, and so imploring them to repent was a great thing for them. It was a great thing because they loved to repent. They just loved to do stuff. Oh, God wants us to repent. We'll repent because we love to do things. And in this case, the circumcision gospel, especially in this case, it's presented as do this or else. Jews love that. They just love it. When Paul uses repentance, it's not do this or else. It's just change your mind. Change your way of thinking. It's not a law, but by changing your way of thinking, you'll get peace. Because the conciliation is true whether you think on it or believe it or not. So why not believe it and come into a practical application of it? Man, I love it when I make sense. It's such a joy to make sense for a living here. Now, repentance from dead works, and they did repent from dead works, but they're supposed to not lay that foundation again. The second thing is faith on God. Like, why is that That's a strange word. Why does it say faith on God? There's a big difference between having faith or believing in God. There's a big difference between that and believing God. And I think this is a little different than that previous thing in that this was maybe a faulty foundation. We don't want to believe in God, and neither do the Hebrews, but to believe God. Satan believes in God. Satan knows that God exists. But believing God is a far more glorious thing because you're believing what he says rather than that he simply exists. Big deal. He exists. Yeah, everybody knows that except dumb atheists. And I think even they really do believe he exists, but they've been to too much school. They've been to college and had been talked out of it. Okay, so we're moving on. We don't want faith or belief on God, but we just want to believe God, to believe what he says. Now, we don't want to lay again the teaching of baptizings. Now, Paul did not baptize. Again, going back to the circumcision, it was a mixture of repentance and baptism, Acts 2:38. Paul did not put baptism as the foundation of his gospel. In fact, he insisted in 1 Corinthians 1:17 that Christ didn't send him to baptize, but to evangelize. That's fine. Evangelize is to tell the good news. And the good news has nothing to do with baptism. And this is interesting. There's only one baptism today, and that's the baptism of spirit. That's what unifies us. I'm taking all this material from A.E. Knox notes, by the way, in the Concordant Commentary on the New Testament. I don't know if you have this, but get it from studyshelf.com. It's a great guide. It'll take you through Hebrews along with me as we work through the text, and I throw in my 2 cents here, or $1.50 as the case may be. So Paul didn't baptize, and he was glad. He insisted that Christ didn't send him to baptize. And again, if somebody says we need to be baptized, I say this. What's the right baptism? How many baptisms are there today? And they say, well, you know, one baptism. If they know their scriptures, Ephesians 4, verse 5, around that area, there's one baptism. And I say, okay, yeah, which is it? Water or spirit? This really gets them. Try this. Try this on your friends or soon-to-be ex-friends. How many baptisms? One baptism. Is it water or spirit? They're stuck. You've really cornered them. Well, if I say it's water, then I'm denying spiritual baptism. If I say it's spirit, I'm denying what I think is important, which is water baptism. And if I say both, I'm denying the text, which says there's only one. Exactly right. There was a place for water baptism, and there is a place for spirit baptism. And now spirit baptism super exceeds water baptism. It replaces it. You might as well go kill your little sheepies and take them to Jerusalem if you're going to baptize in water. There was a time for it, but that time is not now. All right, I'm out of time, and we're going to go on to the rest of these. We're going to proceed on to maturity along with the Hebrews tomorrow.
Romans chapter 6.
Verse 8, now if we die together with Christ, we believe that we shall be living together with him also, having perceived that Christ, being roused from among the dead, is no longer dying. Death is lording it over him no longer. For in that he died to sin once for all time, yet in that he is living to God. Verse 11, thus you, and I'm talking to you and you and you, you also be reckoning yourselves to be dead to sin. Now let me ask you something. How can you be dead to something that doesn't exist? If we really were sinless creatures, we wouldn't have to reckon it, would we? The very fact that the word reckon is in this passage. I'm going to read it again. I got it highlighted in orange in my scripture. Be reckoning yourselves to be dead to sin. If we were sinless, there would be no reckoning involved. This is a disposition we are to have. Be reckoning yourselves to be dead to sin. Not in sin, dead to sin, yet living to God. Verse 12, let not sin then be reigning in your mortal bodies. You're saying, okay, this tells me that I shouldn't sin. No, it doesn't. It just says, let not sin be reigning. Don't let sin be the king of you. Sin is always going to dog your steps. Don't let it reign. Don't let it take the throne and pummel you down. Don't let sin be reigning for you to be obeying its lust. The word obey in the Greek is under here, for you to hear its lust, because sin is always going to be screaming at you. You are a sinner. You are a sinner. You are not God's child. You're done for. You're history. Christ's blood didn't fix that. You're not justified. You're in a heap of trouble, and you better fix it quick, because as soon as the adversary gets you to work on your flesh, he's taking your affections away from Christ. He's got you on a fix-it program. That's what Paul means here when he says, don't let sin be reigning. Sin is reigning, and that it don't mean you quit sinning. It just means it doesn't reign anymore. You don't pay it mind. You don't worship it as a, I've got to make sure I don't sin. That's just where the adversary wants you. He wants you fighting. The adversary wants you to fight your flesh. He wants you to do that. That's why we have monasteries and nunneries. People are going there to fix themselves. We're freed from that. We're free to mind Christ. You mean, wait a minute, are you telling me, wait a minute. It takes a whole new way of thinking. You shake your head and you, wait a minute, let me clear my head now. Are you telling me that I don't need to worry anymore about my flesh? Yeah. I don't feel bad saying that because Paul says don't worry about anything. I feel very scriptural telling you not to worry about your sin. Philippians 4:6, let nothing be worrying you.